right. Well, good morning, friends. So, you doing okay? We're doing all right. All right. I'm Pastor Sean. If I haven't met you yet, maybe you're visiting with us or watching us online. We just thank you so much for being here, for participating with us as we worship together. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10. All right. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Maybe you'll have it on your phone as well, or we got it on the screen for you. But we'll be living in Romans chapter 10, looking at verses 9 through 13. And I will also be bouncing around a little bit. But we're going to go ahead and read that here, and then we're going to just have a word of prayer and then jump into the message. All right. So Romans chapter 9. Hopefully you made it there. If not, or chapter 10, I'm sorry. If you got it there, we'll have it on the screen for you as well. Paul's words to the church in Rome. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Verse 11, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your spirit empowers it to speak what is true to our hearts and our lives. And so, God, as we jump in today, would you just clear away the fog maybe that's in our brains and our hearts? Lord, would you move me out of the way so that you can speak clearly? Just believe, God, that you have a word for each one of us today. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, well, hey, we started this series about 5 weeks ago, so we're in week five, our final week of the Crazy Christians series, and we've been looking at how to be crazy for the right reasons and in the right ways, right? So we would agree that there's plenty of crazy in the world today. Somebody say amen, all right? And we asked the question the first week, it's like, do we actually need more crazy? Well, you know, we need the right kind of crazy, right? We need the right kind of crazy Christians. And one thing that's really interesting, and was kind of asked this question this last week, was we were asked, hey, did you like create this series for like this current cultural moment? And I would say no, right? This series was pre-planned. We had all the kind of the stuff laid out, and it just so happened that God and his providence kind of aligned it with what's happening in our world today. And I'm like, really, God? Like, I get to talk about that right to like now, and it like with all the things that are happening in culture, and today is kind of one of those messages as well, that as we jump in, I'm like, for real? Like, right now? Okay, like, this isn't a reaction. Like, we feel like God has kind of led us to this moment. And so I would encourage you, if you've missed any of the weeks, right, go back and you can watch them back on YouTube, or you can listen to them on our Spotify account, and you can kind of walk with us through this whole series of helping us to learn how to be the right kind of crazy. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Crystal, in her message, she preached on how crazy Christians are united by a confession, not a conviction. Right? That we unite around a confession, that we make our confession primary for the sake of unity. You know, it's the thing that Jesus prayed for, that we would be one. Therefore, we make our confession primary. And our message today is really part two of Pastor Crystal's message that she started 2 weeks ago. And as we wrap this series up, I want to talk about how significant this confession is. How declaring that Jesus is Lord is just as crazy today as it was in the first century. And it's one of those things that it sounds so simple. Like, this confession of singular allegiance not only made first century Christians a peculiar people, but it also got them killed. So what did it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord, and why is it still maybe a little bit crazy today? And our bottom line today is this, and it's a tough one. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess a singular allegiance. And as I mentioned just a minute ago, it's a challenging message today. And we're gonna talk about hard things because that's what we do around here, right? And so as we get started, I just wanna ask for your grace today, because I may say some things that require more nuance than we'll give today. I may say some things that cause you to be uncomfortable today. And so I just wanna ask for your grace as your pastor, as we dive into what it looks like to confess Jesus as Lord and to make that be our singular allegiance. So what the Apostle Paul writes to these first century Christians living in Rome was likely the earliest creedal confession that we have on record. And what I mean by that is the earliest statement of belief in Jesus that we literally have in documents. And what he says, it sounds so simple, and yet it is so loaded. And when we read through it today in our time, we tend to approach it more like a formula. Any math people out there, right? You like a good formula, right? And so we tend to approach this creedal confession in terms of this plus this equals this, right? We like clarity, right? We like things to be like, oh yeah, like it's just math, right? And so we tend to approach this creedal confession in that way in our world, in our time, but that was not how first century Christians approached it. And when we approach it like that, it diminishes its significance, both in its power to transform our lives and in its practice, how we embody that confession in the real world. See, what was true for 21st century or for first century Christians is just as true today for 21st century Christians. I want to look at the scripture again from Romans chapter 10. All right, Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This confession that Jesus is Lord is a declaration of both that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, and Savior, Soter in the Greek. These aren't words, right, that were just exclusive to Christianity, right? And for us to feel like this is this singular allegiance, it was not always understood in terms of exclusively to Jesus. You know who else used the words Soter and Kyrios, or Kyrios and Soter in Jesus's day and even before Jesus? This guy right here. His name is Augustus Caesar. Anybody heard of him? All right, so he's the second emperor of Rome. His dad, right, his adopted father, is Julius Caesar. And Augustus, he's a smart guy, did a lot of really amazing things with the Roman Empire. And he got the Senate, the Roman Senate, to decide that his father, Julius, was a god. Okay, so they deified the emperor, and by the Senate, they said, yes, Julius Caesar is a god. And you know what that makes our dear friend Augustus here? The son of God, a false idol, somebody said. Yes, you're anticipating, right? Right? The son of God. He went by Kyrios and Soter, Lord and Savior. And you can, like, it doesn't take a genius to maybe understand how this might cause some issues, right? And he introduces what is called the practice of the imperial cult, the honoring of the emperor in Rome as Kyrios and Soter, Lord and Savior. And so one of the pagan priests on this inscription that they found, it's called the Priene inscription, and a pagan priest came along and he said this. He says, the good news of Augustus Caesar, the savior of the world, since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the euangelion, which is our word for gospel, right, of God. The good news of the gospel of God for the world. Now, if you know your scripture, you're like, wait a minute. Like, I think there's another euangelion. I think there's another gospel. Well, Mark, all right, our gospel in Mark, Matthew, Mark. Mark is probably the earliest gospel, probably the first ones written. Okay, so Matthew and Luke both draw from Mark. Mark, he's a smart guy, and he's a little bit subversive. And you know what he starts his gospel up with? Here it is. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, no, Caesar is not the beginning of the good news. Jesus is. And Jesus is Soter and Kyrios. And Mark starts his gospel out this way. See, following Jesus, early Christians, right, were unequivocally devoted to a person. They had one confession of allegiance. And following Jesus, y'all, has always been a little bit crazy. Since day one, it's been a little bit crazy. And this was tricky on a number of levels. Crazy for both Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentile converts to Christianity to make this allegiance, to make this confession of singular allegiance. You see, in the Jewish world, a crucified Messiah was a challenge. It was scandalous. It was actually to claim that you worshiped a crucified Messiah was actually blasphemous. Because in their scriptures, in our scriptures, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That would mean Jesus could not be Lord and Savior because he was crucified on a tree. He was crucified on a cross. Therefore, I cannot worship him. And to give allegiance to Jesus for a Jewish believer meant rethinking centuries of conviction and devotion. Can you imagine? Rethinking, turning the whole apple cart upside down, that everything I had known and learned comes, there is no way to worship Jesus as Lord and Savior means I have to give up everything I know. It's a challenge. It's hard to overstate what a challenge it would have been for a Jewish believer to claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. I don't think we can really understand it. For Gentiles living in the Roman world, you were expected to offer ritual sacrifices, right, to all the pantheon of gods. You were expected to confess allegiance to the ruling political figure, even if you did not believe it, right? You had to practice, so you had to participate in the imperial cult. Rome did not care whether or not you believed it, actually. Rome did not care about your private belief necessarily, right? They just wanted to make sure that you took care, you offered sacrifices to the gods, that you declared Caesar as Lord as a part of the imperial cult. Whatever you would do in private, but what you do in public mattered. This obviously caused problems for early Jesus followers. How do you embody your confession of allegiance that Jesus is Lord in a world that demands other allegiances? Can you share allegiances? Is it possible to have a shared allegiance? I mean, Jesus says no one can serve two masters. So it gets to be a bit of a challenge. And in the scriptures, we see that first century Christians, they met this challenge. They were able to take advantage of the opportunities provided them by the empire without compromising their allegiance to Jesus and his coming kingdom. They lived within the system without confessing allegiance to it. How do they do that? Right? They were ambassadors of a different kingdom. They leveraged what we know as the Pax Romana, right? This is the peace of Rome. And literally, Rome has basically conquered the world, and they had this enforced peace, right? This wasn't a natural peace. This was enforced by the Roman army, which literally went from Europe all the way to the Near East, right? That is the Roman world. And so Christians leaned into this ability that, hey, like, Rome has given us a space where we can actually do some things. The other thing they did is they established what is called the res publica, which means the good of the people. Right? They established this civic system. We would know them as Roman roads. Anybody ever heard of Roman roads? I can show you, I would have shown you a map, but literally there's roads all over the world that they built, right? And these early Christians began to utilize those things for the spread of the gospel. They lived within the system without confessing their allegiance to it, and they often paid a heavy price. If you go in your scriptures to the book of Acts, Acts talks to us about how the early church got established. And in Acts 17, we get an example of the Apostle Paul. He is preaching to this little church that he started in a place called Thessalonica. And some people get bent out of shape about his preaching that Jesus is Lord. And specifically, it's a Jewish group that kind of gets mad at him. And they go to find him, and they can't find him. And they end up pulling some of his other believers out of the house into the public square. Check it out. This is Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 5. It says, some other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. Isn't it interesting that people just continue to do the same thing over and over again, right? Bad characters from the marketplace formed a mob, started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house, right? Jason was a part of offering hospitality, right, to this early Christian movement, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. We'll keep going. But when they did not find Paul and Silas there, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, and listen to what they are accusing them of. These men have caused trouble all over the world. How did they do that? Now they've come here. And Jason has offered hospitality to them, has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So they're refusing to say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It goes on. When the crowd heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. To be Christian was to confess that Jesus is Lord. And to confess that Jesus is Lord was to reject all other allegiances. And in this instance, it cost Jason and his friends some bail bond money, right? They had to post bail to get out, to get back to business. Well, about 70 years later, this movement of Christians is spreading throughout the Roman world, and it's starting to get the attention of the Roman leaders. It's impacting more than just these small little groups that are kind of hidden away. And this guy named Pliny, we talked about him in the first week, he is a Roman bureaucrat, right? And he is in this place called Pontus. And he writes a letter to Emperor Trajan. This is about the year 112 AD. And he writes a letter to Trajan and says, hey, I need to know how to deal with these new Christians, these people that are claiming that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Here's what I've been doing. And we have this document, it's early first century document. It says this. He says, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, right? These people who were shown to be Christians, this is what I did. I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time. Gonna give you three chances, Pliny says, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. So those who persisted in saying Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, Pliny's like, I gave him three chances, and then I executed them. He goes on to say, and by the way, Trajan, there was word that this anonymous letter got published and saying that there were other Christians with their names, right, listed to this letter, and I need to know what I should do with them. And here's kind of what happened in the past. And I actually have this one on the screen. Right? It says, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, they offered prayer and incense and wine to your image, that's Trajan's image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the god, and also cursed Christ. And this is really interesting here, though. This is what Pliny recognized. None of which those who are really Christians can, it is said, be forced to do it. None who are, the real Christians, they refuse. I don't know what to do, Trajan, because they just simply won't, say that you are Lord. And so I've just been executing them, and now I've got this anonymous list, and Trajan's like, well, okay, don't work off the anonymous list, but go ahead and keep doing what you are doing. That is appropriate. And what we see in the first and second centuries is that Christians were identified by a common confession that demanded a singular allegiance. Jesus is Lord. And Pliny notes that those who are really Christians, they can't be forced to declare another allegiance. They simply refuse to do so because to do so would be to cease being Christian, to give up salvation. They saw themselves as working in the system without giving allegiance to it. They were ambassadors of another kingdom. Now back to our passage in Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's the second verse. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Look at how Paul teases this out. Again, we live in a very different world today than first century Christians. So it's easy to simply read this as some private prayer that you do in the privacy of your home or in the privacy of your seat at church. That we simply read this and we're like, all the only thing I have to do is pray and ask Jesus into my heart. But that was not a thing for first century Jesus followers. In fact, this idea of a private prayer only becomes a reality in like the 18th century with the revivalist movement as they trying to figure out ways to help people step into faith in Jesus Christ. That this idea for first century followers was much more significant, much more challenging than a private prayer. It was that, right? It was this confession of belief, but it was so much more. It was a confession of allegiance. It is with your heart that you believe, and the scripture says, are justified. I wanna talk just for a minute about what it is when it says it is with your heart that you believe. Well, what is it that I believe? Like, am I making this confession? What would it have been for first century Christians? And there are 8 things that they would say they would have affirmed, right? If I say Jesus is Lord, then I am proclaiming belief in these things about him. And at the very basic level, they would give, I'm giving mental assent to these realities. Here's the list, right? So if I say Jesus is Lord, I believe that in my heart. Here's what I'm saying. I believe that Jesus pre-existed with the Father, that he was not a created being, right? He is God, so he pre-existed with the Father. He took on human flesh, fulfilling God's promise to David that everything about Jesus is tied to the scriptures. It's tied to the story of God. We cannot take Jesus out of the scriptures. It tells the story of what God is doing in the world. So he took on human flesh, fulfilling God's promise to David, died for sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, appeared to many. So it wasn't just the 12 that Jesus appeared to. There were many that Jesus appeared to, right? And we affirm that. Is seated, these last two are important. He is seated at the right hand of God as Lord and will come again as judge. When Paul says it is with your heart that you believe, this is what he's talking about. This would have been what first century Christians affirmed when they said, we believe. This is what first century converts would begin to give their allegiance to. And that heart affirmation, right? That inside, I believe this is true. It started in my brain. I gave like mental assent. Yes, all these things are rational and can be proven. There's a journey that happens when that happens in my heart. When I believe, Paul says this unleashes the power of God in our lives. And Paul calls that justification. Big fancy word, pretty easy to describe. Anybody ever owned a checkbook before? Okay, some of you are like, what's a checkbook, right? If you owned a checkbook back in the day, you would, if you were a responsible person, you would occasionally balance your checkbook, right? We would say you justified it, right? You made sure that everything matched and you were able to make everything essentially be zeros across the board. Maybe you're not, you don't have a checkbook per se, but maybe you've had a debt that you owed somebody, right? And you paid that debt, or that debt was paid, you were justified. Maybe you've been in court. Don't raise your hand, right? And in court, like, you were either declared not guilty, you were justified, or you were proven right, you were justified, right? So it's essentially leveling the playing field. And what Paul says is when we believe, right, from our heart, those things that I listed, we are justified, that the power of God is unleashed in our lives to justify us from sin. My sins are erased. I am declared righteous before God. My debt is paid. Somebody say amen. Right, this is what God does through Christ when we believe those things about him, that God rules in our favor. But Paul curiously goes on to distinguish that what happens in our hearts must be embodied in our life. What happened in my heart must find expression through a pledge of my allegiance. It is with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. You see, to claim to be Christian someone who followed Jesus was to believe and declare an unwavering allegiance to him and his kingdom, come what may. And that is a little bit difficult for us to maybe swallow because we don't live in that world. But to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess a singular allegiance. And this is still a crazy confession. Following Jesus is still a little bit crazy. And I want to talk about three implications that come from that bottom line, that saying Jesus is Lord is a singular confession. And these might cause you to squirm, maybe just a little bit. Is that okay? Can we do it together? Some of you are like, I don't know. Hey, here we go, going anyways. So growing up, we used to sing a song called The Solid Rock. Anybody? Right, we had things called a hymnal, right? And it was a book of songs. And you know, as a kid growing up, I'd be so bored in these prayer meetings that I would just be like flipping through the hymnal, like looking at stuff. And I did have a favorite song though, and it was on page 92 of the scriptures, or I'm sorry, of the hymnal. Wow, that was funny. All right, page 92 of the hymnal, and it was called The Solid Rock. And it went like this. This is the first line of the song. My hope is built, we sing a different version of this now. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You might call that a confession of allegiance. You might say, this is what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. How do we embody a hope built on nothing less? How do we simply say it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything? How do we not trust the sweetest frame? How do we not say, hey, there's some other things out there that could help us get along in the world that if we just added that in, that would be okay. Like, it's just an addition to what I have with Jesus. Like, I'm gonna trust you, Jesus, but I'm also gonna like, maybe like have this thing over here to kind of help you along a little bit because it feels like you might need a little help. No, like even the song said, we dare not trust a sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. How do we declare our confession of allegiance without also aligning ourselves with the powers and practices of the kingdoms of this world? Three things. First one, understand Jesus is Lord theologically. When we confess Jesus is Lord, we are making an exclusive theological statement. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he now reigns as king. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, given all power, all authority, all dominion. Church, he reigns. And our confession of allegiance is to Jesus isn't because he's a good dude who loved everybody. That's not why we confess allegiance to Jesus. When we say Jesus is Lord, we proclaim allegiance to a king who reigns over all eternity, a king who conquered death and grave, a king by whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, a king who is bringing about his kingdom entirely on his own, where he receives all the glory, a king who is more than able to accomplish his will and his way, a king who says, behold, I am making all things new again, Revelation 21, to confess Jesus is Lord is to give singular allegiance to him and his already but not yet kingdom. By his grace, we become citizens of that kingdom, and by his power, we're enabled through the Holy Spirit to go out in the world as ambassadors of an already but not yet kingdom. A kingdom, hear me, that is at odds with every kingdom of this world. He will not share his glory. He will not. I love what Psalm 24 said. So the Psalms are great at lifting up the king. It says, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the king of glory may come in. Who is this king of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the king of glory. This is who we give allegiance to. And when we confess Jesus as Lord, we are making an exclusive theological statement that he reigns And if Jesus is Lord, then when we confess that he is Lord, we are also making a political statement. We're also making a political statement. Our confession of allegiance requires us to tread carefully politically. You see, Jesus is Lord is our political platform. We did a whole series on this called A More Excellent Way, and we'd encourage you to go back, so I'm not gonna unpack this whole thing. You can watch it on YouTube or on Spotify. But the more closely we follow Jesus, the more politically homeless we should feel. The more closely I follow Jesus, the more, why? Because he is bringing about his kingdom. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said long before Jesus. We read this at Christmas time, but we'll read it today, right? The coming king, he establishes his own kingdom, right? This is not an adaptation of a worldly kingdom. This is entirely new, Isaiah chapter 9. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Here it is. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Whose zeal? The Lord Almighty. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, I'm going to ask you to listen close for a minute and hear my heart. There's a movement in our country to tie a political platform or nationality to a Christian confession, to conflate American politics with Jesus and his kingdom. And I want to say this as gently and pastorally as I can. When we marry our confession to anything else, be it a person, a system, a political platform, a country, or a nationality, it ceases to be Christian, according to the scriptures. To confess that Jesus is Lord in the first century and today was to embody a way of life that heralds the good news of a coming kingdom, of which Jesus is already on the throne, where Jesus is already reigning. And church, he needs no worldly help. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's still crazy to follow Jesus, right? It's still crazy to confess that Jesus is Lord. God may use the kingdoms of this world towards his ends, but make no mistake, they are always pawns in the greater work that God is doing. They are not the work. And you can read all through the scriptures. Go back to Jeremiah the prophet, who stands in front of the temple and says, "You claim security in the temple, but I tell you, God will destroy this temple. This is not what God is about." He's bringing a new kingdom on this earth. See, when we give our allegiance to anything that is Jesus plus, fill in the blank with it, whatever you want, it ceases to be Christian. And it ceases to provide life to our souls. You see, we can't add anything to that box. It can't be Jesus plus the USA. It can't be Jesus plus Israel. It can't be Jesus plus my convictions. Anything added to that box ceases to be Christian because it's only about Jesus and it's only about his kingdom. Historically, you can put the Roman Empire in there, right? What happens when Constantine makes the whole nation Christian, right? It gets perverted. And you can just follow the line all the way down. That power corrupts it. And eventually the Reformation comes along and they say, enough, like it's corrupted. Right? And Martin Luther, when he pounds those theses on the door, guess what? He gets excommunicated by the church by standing for what? I said, hey, time out. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is entirely different. So this isn't new. We can't add anything to this. It's Jesus alone. And this sounds sometimes when we say, like, yes, a Christian nation, and yes, right? But it's a subtle deception that can cause us to both miss and misrepresent the actual kingdom that Jesus is bringing and that we are tasked with heralding, a kingdom of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And I don't know that it needs to be said, but I'll say it, right? I love I love my country. I am grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country and the sacrifices that were made by so many that allow us to gather openly like this. I'm grateful for a country that makes space for all different kinds of people and all different kinds of belief, because forced belief is no different than the Roman imperial cult. I'm grateful, right, for the comforts that I'm provided. I count it an immense privilege to be born here and to experience all its freedoms. And yet, through my chosen confession, I stand apart from it. I cannot be at home in it. I belong to the body of Christ. I have sisters and brothers who don't look like me, who don't talk like me, who experience life different than me, yet I belong to them through our common allegiance, through our crazy confession that Jesus is Lord. They are my countrymen and women. This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord in a political sense. And if Jesus is Lord, then I am, by way of my singular allegiance to him, politically homeless in this world. I participate in this world as a privilege and a responsibility. You should participate in this world as a privilege and as a responsibility, but it should feel like a square peg in a round hole. That's what it should feel like. We should not fit so nicely into the systems and the kingdoms of this world. My political responsibility as someone who confesses Jesus as Lord is to be an ambassador of his coming kingdom. This is my political responsibility. So I must tread carefully politically in this world and refuse to conflate the Christian window dressing of any kingdom of this world with Jesus and his coming kingdom. To confess Jesus as Lord is to make an exclusive political statement. It is according to the scriptures and how first century Christians experienced it. And finally, none of this is possible unless I'm willing to submit personally, unless I'm willing to say, Jesus, you got it all. To confess Jesus as Lord, I must submit to him personally, surrender my entire life to his rule, to give him full allegiance. And with apologies to Carrie Underwood, it's not just Jesus take the wheel, it's Jesus take it all. It's Jesus, you take it. I hold nothing back from you. I attach nothing to you. I give you all of my convictions. I give you all of my fears. I give you all of my securities. I give you all of my hopes. I give you all of my dreams. I give you all of my desires. I give you all of my hang-ups. I give you all of my screw-ups. I give you all of my sin. I give you all of my hopes for this world. I give you my desires that sometimes take advantage of me. I just want to have full allegiance to you. I want to have full, wholehearted submission to you, because I believe your work in the world is worth giving my life to, and your kingdom is greater than any kingdom that we could accomplish on our own. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And Jesus makes it really clear about what it looks like to follow him. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. It's full surrender or nothing. It's full allegiance or nothing. But back to our Romans passage. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's good news. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. We have nothing to fear, church, and everything to gain. Nothing to fear. Through our singular allegiance, we have nothing to fear and everything to gain. Could we believe that that is true? Could we believe that that is actually true? That Jesus is Lord, and for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just in the privacy of their heart kind of saved, but a salvation that frees you from the allegiances and the loyalties of this world and makes you an ambassador, makes you a herald of the kingdom that Jesus is creating. See, it has always been crazy to follow Jesus, but I don't know about you, I wanna be a part of that kind of kingdom. I wanna be an ambassador for the kind of king where anyone and everyone who is welcome and is invited to confess allegiance to him. I want to give my life and my allegiance to a kingdom that endures, one not built by human hands or human wisdom, right? But by the one who breathes the universe into existence, by the one who would rather than take up a human throne, allows himself to be placed on a human cross, the instrument of perpetuating human systems. And through his sacrifice and by his resurrection, we are invited to become citizens of his kingdom by believing in the reality and the sufficiency of his death and resurrection and declaring with our mouths that he is Lord, giving allegiance to his kingdom alone. We believe in our hearts, but then we have to step into allegiance. We have to declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord by the way we live. And if we're going to be considered crazy Christians, may it be for our singular allegiance and devotion to the one who reigns now and forevermore. And one of the ways that we embody that right now, one of the ways that we practice that right now, that we anticipate his coming kingdom now, is through our practice of the Lord's Supper. Through receiving communion together. This way that we practice being one body. This way that we declare a coming kingdom. And so this morning, we're gonna invite you to come to the Lord's table and the worship team's gonna come. And it is the way that we remember his sacrifice, that we proclaim his reign, and we reaffirm our allegiance to him. And so this morning, I wanna invite you to come. And I want to pray for us, and I thank you for hearing my heart today. And I want to invite you to step into allegiance. And maybe as you come to receive the elements, you just say, Lord, like I've got tension, as Pastor Trevor talked about. I've got my heart feels like it's being pulled in different directions, and I just need it to be pulled in one direction towards your coming kingdom. I want to be all about that. And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but living in this world is hard, and you're trying to figure it out, and you just say, no, I need to redirect. I need to refocus on my full allegiance to Jesus Christ and stop thinking that we need the kingdoms of this world to help usher in God's kingdom. He's got it. And maybe for you, you've never stepped into a relationship with Jesus. You're like, man, like that's challenging. Maybe I want to give my life to Christ, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is not put to shame. There's no shame. Jesus, I need you. Right? No one will be put to shame. Jesus says, if you confess, if you believe in your heart, right, and then confess with your mouth those things that we talked about, that Jesus is Lord, you're saved, justified in the moment, right? New start. You're declared righteous before God. I encourage you to step into that today. I want to pray for us and invite you to come. Worship team's going to sing a song. And then I'm going to come back up and we'll all receive the elements together. So we've got elements in the back, elements down front. I invite you to come, take those elements back to the seat with you. And then we're going to receive it together and close out our service together. Pastor Trevor's going to sing a chorus that might be familiar to you as our worship team prepares to come. It's called All to Jesus, I Surrender. All to him I freely give. We, if you've been around, you know it. And it's, again, just this confession of allegiance. We've been singing these songs for so long, right? We simply say, Jesus, it's yours. So God, we thank you. Man, we thank you that you meet us here. God, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords and you reign even right now. Would you help us to believe that? Would you help us to trust you? Lord, our world is crazy. And sometimes we get sucked into the crazy. Sometimes we settle for Christian window dressing and claim it to be the kingdom. And God, it's not your kingdom. Only Jesus brings your kingdom. And so we trust you, Jesus. We give our allegiance to you. Would you speak to us in this moment? Would your spirit continue to meet us here? And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Hey everyone, thanks for listening to today's sermon from Life Community Church. We hope it sparked something in you. Maybe a thought, a challenge, a next step, or even a few questions you're still turning over. If you've ever left a sermon thinking, I wish I could ask about that, then you're going to want to check out our follow-up podcast. Each week, we take questions submitted after Sunday service, questions sparked by the sermon, and we dig into them right here. Some might be practical, some a little more theological, and some might even make you laugh, but the goal is always the same, to give you space to think, reflect, and stay curious as you grow in your faith. So head over to the follow-up and catch our next episode, where your questions from today's sermon could get answered. It's a safe space, conversational, and yes, sometimes a little fun. don't sit on those questions. Bring them to the table and let's explore them together. We'll see you there.